Joshua chapter 24, resuming our study at verse 22. Joshua 24, 22. We'll also be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if you want to try to find that spot. But before we do any of this, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the absolute sign of our spiritual life. That's required because without that, you cannot progress with the relative side of our spiritual life, which is growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're commanded to do. It's all about the information that you take in to your soul and store in your soul as Bible doctrine, that you can utilize that. That is the stuff of greatness. That is the stuff that will provide you with ultimate happiness in eternity and happiness here in time. Without that, as a believer, you could have periods of minus H, as we call it, stimulation, the ups and downs like unbelievers do, but you cannot reach the happiness of God. You cannot fulfill the plan that God has for your life unless you dedicate yourself to learning about your Creator. With that in mind, the rebound technique is a grace function. You simply name any known sins. We know that once we're saved, we're in the eternal hands of God. We cannot lose our salvation, but we certainly lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit in time, and that occurs every time we sin. It's true that the sins were all judged on the cross over, approximately 2,000 years ago, and that takes care of the issue of whether we're in the family of God or not, because when we believe in Christ, we're in the family of God. But the sins still occur in time. We're still alive. We're still going to commit those sins, even though Jesus bore those sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so as we go through time, when we sin, God has a solution for that as well, because when you sin, you're out of fellowship. We call that the bottom circle, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, outside of God's divine dynasphere, and we're in Satan's cosmic system. We want to get out of Satan's cosmic system, and this is a system of thinking. We want to get into the system where God controls us, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you still have your wonderful personality, but you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to do. How do we do that? We simply name these known sins as they pop up in our lives. You name a known sin in the privacy of your own priesthood. You simply name it straight to God the Father. Father, I stole bubblegum today. No emotion required. No regrets. No promising God that you won't do it again. And at that second, God will take you out of the cosmic system, because that's how you got in the cosmic system, through a sin. And he will put you back into that system of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, until you get out the next time. And then what do? Well, you name a known sin, and you're back again in God's system. That's why Colonel Thiem coined the term rebound like a basketball, because we are like a basketball. We dribble, 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 up and down all the time. So you got to keep track of yourselves. You've got to control yourself. You've got to move forward. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward with truth and justice, the two pinpoints of your holiness, consisting also of your righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we have this farewell address by Joshua. We're almost out of the book of Joshua. We will finish the book of Joshua today. And Joshua has given the warning already in chapter 24 to the people, the blessing and the cursing clause, as we have to us today, both as a national entity and both, more importantly, as individuals within the national entity. And so at the end of this, the people, in verse 21, we'll just go back one verse, the people said to Joshua, no, they don't want the cursing part, because Joshua told them, if you turn against the word of God, then you will receive divine discipline. They said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Because Joshua started this thing out with, as for me and my family, our choice is to serve the Lord. What's your choice? And they said, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua is reminding them that you've made this your mission, and you're witnesses against yourself. What does that mean? You do it to yourself. Whatever occurs in your life, who are you going to blame? You can pick out a lot of people to blame, and it might be partially true, but ultimately, no, it's you. Your Creator has designed wonderful things for you, and if you don't take advantage of those things, it's your fault. It's no one else's fault. And when you think it's someone else's fault, that's simply arrogance in your soul. So you're witnesses against yourselves, and all of us are witnesses against ourselves, because all of us as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and many other passages. Look up the doctrine of rewards, and you will have to give an account to Jesus Christ, who will sit on the bema, that is the throne, and we will be evaluated. The question is real simple. What did you do with the life that you had from the time that you're saved, that's when you're in the family of God, until the time that you passed out of this veil of tears, the earth, the mortal body? What did you do? And you're a witness against yourself. What did you do? Did you do what you're told to do? Or did you not do what you're told to do? So if you have to ask the question, what was I told to do? Well, you already know you're a loser. So at least most of us know what we're told to do, and that is to grow up, because the analogy is wonderful. You're born again. When you're born the first time physically into this world, you're born with an old sin nature. You're born into Satan's kingdom. You're born under the wrath of God. When you become a believer, how do you become a believer? You believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins with a speck of faith, no faith at all, and you're entered into the family of God. That's born again. The analogy is very apropos, because when you're born again in your spiritual birth, that's the second birth, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about Bible doctrine. You don't know anything about God. And so you're a baby, just as you're physically born. You don't know anything. But you have the opportunity to grow up as a baby physically, and you were expected to develop certain norms and standards and learn things, same in your spiritual life. Unfortunately, if the truth be told, most Christians, they never get out of the playpen of Christianity. They never grow up in their spiritual life, and they're witnesses against themselves. And so that's what Joshua says. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there's no excuse. God wants us to get to maturity. God provides all the provisions you need to get there. The only question is, do you want to get there? So you'll be condemned by yourself. And that's why it says in other passages associated with the judgment seat of Christ that the believer will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. The vast majority of believers will be ashamed because they're witnesses against themselves. They will realize that they didn't do what they're told to do. Now, this shame will not last into phase three, your eternal life, but you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because it'll dawn on you for the first time for most Christians, wow, this is what grace is about. This is what I could have had. This is what I should have done, but I didn't do it. So you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord. That's what they said, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Who's the Lord? The Lord's in the singular. The God of Israel, God here in the Hebrews in the plural. Israel, these are the nations. They're not a nation yet. They are a conglomeration of clans or tribes. But the Lord, the God of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He's also the God of Israel. And so put these foreign gods away from you. And the foreign gods were all the demon systems of worship that were in their day. We have the same thing today. It's just a little bit more dressed up with flowers and roses and perfumes, but the same concept. The people said to Joshua in verse 24, again, we will serve. They didn't, the word again is not there, but they're saying this again. They said to Joshua, quote, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. They're witnesses against themselves because most of them didn't. They talked a big game, but they didn't do it. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember, you got the Ark of the Covenant there. And we see many times that they put up memorials to remind them. That's what memorials are all about, to remind you of your culture, your history, the good things associated with what you're supposed to do. And that's what they did. to remind these people. It's a teaching tool. Verse 27, Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Now, the stone is not literally hearing these things. This is simply an analogy. And Joshua makes it very clear that this is a memorial to the grace of God, and you people should pay attention. So in years to come, when the children walk by, the parents should be able to say, at Shechem, when Joshua was alive, the Lord spoke through him and told us the command, and our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, however long in the past it will be when these children walk by, they made a pledge that they would serve the Lord. Them and their family will serve the Lord. That's what it's supposed to do. Verse 29, it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Moses died at 120, Joshua at 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is on the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord, verse 31, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So here we have some good news that Joshua is dead, and someone obviously is filling in through God the Holy Spirit the rest of the end here in the book of Joshua. And they're making a recording that for at least the next generation, at least in the lifetime of these elders that were gathered at Shechem, they pretty much stayed on the straight and narrow. And they followed the Lord, and they turned against these foreign gods, and they obeyed what God told them to do. Verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, and the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. We studied this in Genesis chapter 50, and this is, of course, the story of this piece of land that was purchased, and they look forward to the event when Joseph would be brought back. Remember, Joseph was a high official. He was the prime minister in his day in the Egyptian hierarchy. And when he died, the Jews did not put him under the ground as they did all the other royal officials. If you're a student of Egyptology, everybody knows the pharaohs were buried in the, beneath the pyramids and these other caves and tombs and things. But most people don't realize that many of the high officials were also given these very high-level burials with lots of grave goods put into the holes, and so they would have themselves and their family members buried under the ground. Joseph would have been treated to the same thing. He was the second highest official in the land, but he didn't. He said, no, don't put me in a tomb. Put me in a sarcophagus above the ground, because he knew that he would be buried in this piece of ground sometime in the future. And for 400 years, the Jews knew where Joseph's tomb was above the ground. And the Jews would walk by and the story would be told. This is Joseph. He was a prime minister. He delivered not just his people and his family, which was then around 120 plus, all his brothers and sisters, etc., and brothers and children and wives, but he was looking forward to the promise. He believed in the word of God. And so for 400 years, the Jews would walk by. That was their memorial. It's a teaching tool. And when they left Egypt, they picked up the sarcophagus out of the tomb, and they took that with them. And they've carried it all this time through the 39 years of the wilderness, through the conquest of the land under Joshua. And now it's time to bury his bones as prophesied. And they did that. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. He was the high priest. And they buried him at Geboth of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And so closes the book of Joshua. Gives you a little bit of historical context. Before we close out our study today, I want to follow up with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's in the New Testament. So take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's in the New Testament. Where is it? Well, if you hit some of the books of the New Testament, you know that it starts out with the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then is followed by Acts. Acts is followed by Romans. Romans is followed by 1 Corinthians. And we all know what follows 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But we're in 1 Corinthians. I'm just giving you a memory test here. So give you some time to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a marvelous passage of the Word of God written by Paul. Paul is the greatest Roman citizen that ever lived. He's also a Jew. And Paul penned this to the Corinthians. We've studied this before. If you want to read it in detail or study it in detail, you can go to the Bible Doctrine Ministries. Yes, we do have a system that's on the web. And if you want to get into that system, you can send an email to me, to Teresa Atticott, or to Alex. And we will make sure you get the secret handshake on how to get into the website and get these lessons. There's hundreds of them. And so if you're doing what these Hebrews said to Joshua, you're basically studying Bible doctrine on a daily basis, on a daily basis. And the supply is there because there are hundreds of hours that we've stored up in this website, and you can pull those down and listen to them at any time that you want to. It's a marvelous system in the modern age. There is no excuse for us in the modern age whatsoever for not reaching maturity. Your witness is against yourself if you don't do it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I've given us enough time to get there. It says, as the caption at the top of your Bible, and we go with the New American Standard Version, it said, avoid Israel's mistakes. This is not the original. It's simply what somebody put there when they decided to divide up the scroll into chapters and verses, and they kind of titled these things. In many cases, they did a good job separating these things by chapters. In some cases, they didn't. 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Boy, Paul said that statement to the Corinthians so many times because he had taught them in person. And so he's reminding them, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, these are fellow believers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring to the fathers here, to the Exodus generation. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud led them by day, where they're supposed to go when they wandered, and by night they would follow the pillar of fire. If the cloud wasn't moving and the pillar of fire wasn't moving, then it meant that you stay put where you are until it does move. And they did this for the 40 years in the wilderness. But they got the word baptized, baptismo in the Greek, which means to identify something with something else. So they're identified into Moses. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. What's the same spiritual food? Well, we're going to go to verse 4. We'll see that. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Makes it very clear. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. The word Christ here is the Messiah. The Hebrew word is the Messiah. The Greek word is the Christ. It means the anointed one. So it tells you very clearly, all these people are born again believers. They all drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. And Moses struck the rock, and water came out, living water. The analogy, look up the doctrine of water in your book, is very clear. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, why, what does it mean, laid low in the wilderness? They were killed. They died the sin unto death. With most of them, the entire generation was wiped out, male and female, that were over the age of 20, with few exceptions, because they talked a good game in many cases. Oh, yes, we love the Lord. We'll follow Moses. Thank you for killing the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They sang songs and praised the Lord. We'll do anything. We'll study. We'll follow Bible. They didn't. They didn't. As we saw in Joshua, Joshua brought the people to Shechem, and they were saying the same things. Now, that generation stuck to it. Subsequent generations did not. Laid low means they died the sin unto death. They refused. They're witnesses against themselves. They refused Bible doctrine. Verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us. This is written to us in the church age. They're examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What was the evil things they craved? Anything that's apart from Bible doctrine is evil. look at the doctrine of good. Sin has two sides to the coin. One side is human good. The other side is sin. Both are evil. Sin's evil. Human good is evil. When you're in the cosmic system, all the good deeds you do, it's evil. Absolutely evil. And yet many Christians spend their entire life in the cosmic system producing human good, which is evil. It's non-rewardable. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not divine good. You've got to understand the difference between human good and divine good. Agathos is divine good. Ergon is human good works. And that's not rewardable. Unbelievers can do human good. But an unbeliever cannot do divine good. Only a believer can do divine good. How do you do divine good? Everything you do, everything, if you're filled with God the Holy Spirit in the bottom circle, it's divine good. And everything you do outside of that circle is evil. Evil. And so this is an example to us. They craved the cosmic system. They didn't crave God. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is in Exodus. This is when Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, along with Joshua that accompanied him, came back down. The people were doing what? Well, the play here means they're having sexual intercourse. They created a graven image of a calf, and Aaron's the one that did it, his brother. And they're getting drunk and having sex. They didn't come up with this idea on their own. This is how many of these cultures worship their gods. They got drunk and had sex, orgies. So that's what they were doing. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is the sin unto death as well. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. This is the story where the serpents came in and struck them and killed a lot of them. And then verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. These are destroyer angels. Just come in and wipe them out. Kill them. What are they grumbling about? What do we have to grumble about as a believer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you're grumbling, that means you have no gratitude. You've got something to be grateful for. You're saved. You will not go to the lake of fire. So whatever your circumstances in life, why are you grumbling? Have a gratitude gauge in your soul, and the gratitude gauge advances in direct correlation to how much Bible doctrine you know and apply to reality. If you don't have a lot, then the gratitude gauge is not going to go very far. You're ungrateful. And these people were ungrateful for all the things that God did. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You're in the end of the ages. What does that mean? You're in the church age. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. They were not in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict because the Messiah had not come yet. All Satan's guns are pointed at destroying the Jews. That's true. So the Messiah cannot be born because he's going to be a Jew. But they're all pointed at stopping Jesus from coming into the world and stopping Jesus from going to the cross to die for your sins. Now, however, the battle's won. We're in the mop-up phase, and so all Satan's guns are turned on us to stop us from reaching maturity. That's what he's trying to do. Therefore, we have this in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So a lot of us think we stand in the right. If you ask any Christian, do you love God? Of course they're going to say yes. They think they stand in the right. A vast majority, they do not stand in the right. So logically, either you are or you're not. Either you are or you're not. What's your gauge? Well, your gauge is Bible doctrine. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, then you don't have a gauge. If you don't have Bible doctrine, what's your gauge? You got your eyes on other people. How much good deeds am I doing? That's your gauge. How much sacrifice am I doing for God? That's your gauge. And then it says, verse 13, one of our favorite passages, no temptation, these are testings, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This is all mankind, anthropos. But such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So yes, we're in the angelic conflict. We have testing. And God says, I will test the Bible doctrine you put in your soul to see whether or not you are for real or not. If you're for real, then step one, you've got to dedicate yourself to studying Bible doctrine. You put the Bible doctrine in your brain, in your soul, your spirit, and then it's ready to be tested. God will give you a test. He says, I'll give you a test to see if you can apply the Bible doctrine to reality. This is not unusual. That's what he did to the Hebrews. That's why it's an example to us. Gave them a lot of Bible doctrine, gave a lot of tests. They flunked all the tests. They flunked them all. Test after test after test. Flunk, 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 F, 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 to the point where they died to sin unto death. They did it to themselves. This is not what God wants. That's why they got a lot of retests. They said, get one test, okay, you're cut off. Got a lot of retests. Same with us. And you will be able to endure it. So when it says he provides a way of escape, what's the way of escape? The Bible doctrine in your soul. Cling to the Bible doctrine. Apply the Bible doctrine. Do not apply human solutions. Sublimation is one of the psychological problem-solving devices from the human perspective. Or denial. I'll just deny the problems I have. Or I'll, get into other avenues of escape. No, apply Bible doctrine to it. Faith rest technique, it's a wonderful problem-solving device. Impersonal love, a fantastic problem-solving device. Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3, great problem-solving devices. Use them. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, why does he speak as to wise men? Because he's taught them these doctrines over and over and over again. And so he says, you judge what I say, whether it's true or not. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's talking about the communion, that they're all in union with Christ. They're all brethren. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The bread refers to the person of Christ, his perfect humanity. And of course, the cup refers to his work on the cross. But the general theme here, Paul is reminding these people, is that we're all in union with Christ. We all have equal opportunity. All of us. God wants every believer to reach a 4-star general rank. And then he says, verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who ate or who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? This refers to the sacrifices that were legitimately made in the Old Testament, the various rituals and stuff. And he's saying, look, there, when you do these rituals in the Old Testament, you're proclaiming that, yes, we are with you, God. We're with you. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the Corinthians, a lot of the congregation were Greeks. And so they were well schooled in the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament yet. So the pastor teachers would exegete from the Old Testament and the letters of Paul as they started to come out. They would exegete from those letters as well. So they knew the stories about the Hebrews and the fact that they were commanded to follow the Lord, learn Bible doctrine, that they got testing, and that most of them flunked the testing and they were killed off. So Paul says, don't be like those people. Be like the ones that were positive to Bible doctrine, Joshua, Caleb, and those, and the generation that Joshua talked to. Many of them were very positive to doctrine. But he's reminding them that these Gentiles, because the Gentiles, their background was not a Jewish background, it was a Greek background. And their worship of their gods was very similar to the worship of the gods of the people that the Hebrews encountered in their day. Same stuff. You get drunk, you have an idol, have sex. Now, the Greeks didn't engage in a lot of human sacrifice. Very rarely would that occur. They'd sacrifice animals, but they kept the getting drunk and having sex part. And the idols that they worshiped were basically, they're not real, as Paul says. They're not real. In fact, as he extrapolated here, demons congregate these places. They're all over the place. So In our country today, we have some people that get into devil worship and actually have little idols and things of that nature. That's true. But the vast majority of us, our idols are more subtle. And your idol is anything that distracts you from Bible doctrine. That's what you're worshiping. That's what the demons try to do, to get you off track, to stop studying Bible doctrine. In fact, many of you will have Christian, quote-unquote, friends that will criticize you for studying Bible doctrine. Oh, you don't need to do all this stuff. What do you mean? You got to get out there and do stuff. Rah, rah, rah. No, they're wrong. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. Somebody's wrong. As Paul said, you judge. And that's what I say too. You decide. You make a decision. Which pastor teacher will I listen to? The false ones that tell me to be good, do good, feel good, and know no Bible doctrine, they teach no Bible doctrine, or those that are dedicated to the Word of God and teach Bible doctrine in and out, in and out, on a consistent basis. That's what that means. And then he says, to close out our study today, verse 22, or, this is the other side of the coin, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is in the singular. Now, God doesn't get jealous. This is a language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. We are not stronger than he, are we? I love Paul's sense of humor through God the Holy Spirit. Are you stronger than God? Is your opinion better than God's opinion? Is your idea for your life better than God's idea for your life? A lot of you young people, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen? Us older people, we can look back and see where doors were open, where we would scratch our head. How'd that happen? Don't worry about it, as the Italians would say. Why are you worrying? God is your assignment officer. He assigned these things. He knew these things before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. All you need to do is saw the wood in front of you. Do your duty, like Joshua, like Caleb. Just be normal. If you're a student, be the best student you can be. Put out the applications. Do what you're supposed to do. And God will direct your path. He promises to do it. So are you a better judge of what you should do? In other words, you're stronger than God. Are we? The answer is no. Expletive, no. Study Bible doctrine, and God is not your co-pilot. God's your pilot. You're the one that's the co-pilot. You see these bumper stickers, God's my co-pilot. No, God's the pilot. You're the co-pilot. As we saw in the book of Joshua, when these people went out to war, God reminded them. Because yes, they're participating in battle. Their soldiers are getting the swords and killing people, doing what they got to do. But then there were cases where God just went in and killed more than they did. He could do it all by himself if he wanted to. But these are beings. These are sovereign beings. You're a sovereign being. So God will, he's already hooked you up. He's already helped you out through the doctrine of predestination. There are no mistakes in your life. Absolutely no mistakes. Because even when you make a mistake, he knew you would make that mistake. And he already predestined you to get you back on the railroad track to head to spiritual maturity. So there are mistakes, but there's no mistakes because cursing's turned to blessing. All you got to do is stay positive, to endure, to persevere, to keep going, and let nothing stop you. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. May these things sink into our brains, into our souls, so that we can say, along with Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Come hell or high water, we will serve the Lord. We ask that these things will be drilled into us so that we cannot forget them. They become a part of our very existence. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.